If you will stand with me and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15 and verse 1, Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. The Word of God says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." We'll skip down to verse 11. And he said, so this is the third of three parables that Jesus gives in response to the murmuring of the Pharisees and the scribes. "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Please be seated as I go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I do not have the strength that I need to preach your word. I cannot take the truth that is in this parable and penetrate the hearts of those here, but your spirit can, and I pray that your spirit would. I pray that those whose hearts are hard would be broken, and those whose hearts are broken would be bound up and comforted, and that all of us would draw nigher to the Father than we were when we arrived here this morning. In Christ's name I pray, amen. How many of you have ever been an outsider? Most of us know the feeling. Perhaps you start a new job and it doesn't take you long to figure out there's a particular group that more or less runs everything, and including newbies isn't exactly high on their agenda. You may work every bit as hard as they do, or even considerably harder, but as far as they are concerned, you aren't even in the parking lot yet. Though you may work in the very center of the shop or the very middle cubicle in the office, you are still on the outside looking in, and it does not feel pleasant. Perhaps you've experienced this at school or even at college. Everybody knows who the in clique is, and the second in clique, and the third in clique, and you're not in any of them. And everybody knows you're not, and never will be. Even if in your heart you thoroughly despise all of the in groups, and you're appalled by the sorts of things that people will do just to be included in them, it still hurts to be on the outside looking in. Some of you may have endured this in your family. Perhaps you're the only believer, and the rest of your family ridicules you for your faith. When decisions are made about family events, you are the last one to be consulted, and your voice never makes a difference when you do get to say your piece. Even though you have striven to love your family, you are still treated as an outsider by those who ought to love you most. Perhaps it isn't so much that you are discriminated against, but you simply struggle to find a place to fit in. Perhaps, as many of you here are, you're in a military family or some other profession that demands frequent moves, and you relocate every few years. Even if others do their best to include you, the transition is still going to be difficult. Just about the time that people finally know who you are, you end up moving again and starting from scratch, looking in from the outside all over again. That can be difficult. Perhaps some of you have experienced this feeling the other way around. Instead of being on the outside looking in, you are on the inside looking down your nose at those outside the oh-so-special circle you were so proud to be a part of. It could be you felt justified. Unlike those other circles we've been talking about, those bad circles that have bad reasons for including and excluding people, the circle you were in existed for a good reason. It was a good circle, not a bad circle, not like those other circles. This circle was different. It wasn't that you were deliberately excluding anyone. Oh, no. On the contrary, everyone who measured up to your eminently reasonable standards was more than welcome to be a part. Whatever those happened to be, it didn't matter, you know, but the line had to be drawn somewhere. Somebody's got to draw a line. You can't have no line here. And if you didn't exclude those who crossed your line, things were going to go downhill fast. It was going to be bad, really bad. And your circle wouldn't be a circle anymore. It would be not a circle, you know? All of us have been on the outside looking in at one point or another in our lives. Far more of us than would like to admit it have been on the inside as we smugly look down at those peons on the outside. Nevertheless, at one point or another, all of us have experienced the contrast between those who are on the inside and those who are not, and most of us have experienced it from both sides of the circle. As we look at Luke chapter 15, we see a similar setting. The land of Israel, the time of Christ, was a land in which one's social status was, in most people's eyes, the highest measure of success. In that world, how much money you had could only get you so far. In America, if you make enough money, very few doors are closed to you. That wasn't really the case in the culture that Jesus spoke this parable into. What really mattered was whether you had the respect of your neighbors, how much honor you had. That was what really mattered. No matter how much money you may have accumulated, if you were a social outcast, you were a nobody. And there was very little that you could do to change it. Exceptions to that rule occurred far less often than they do in our day. Being and staying on the inside was everything. This social dynamic is the setting for the wonderful series of parables that we find in Luke chapter 15. Jesus was upsetting the social apple cart, and then like crashing the cart after that. One of the things about ancient Jewish culture that is difficult for us to understand today is just how important table fellowship was to them. It mattered who you ate with. It mattered immensely who you ate with. It mattered more than anything else in the world who you ate with and who you refused to eat with. It was the most important aspect. It was the strongest identity marker that they had, who you ate with and who you didn't eat with. It was more important than we could possibly imagine. Being on the inside meant you didn't eat with people on the outside. And if there was any group of people who counted as outsiders, it was the publicans and the sinners. Now, the publicans, or tax collectors, or toll collectors, really, was what they did. They were among the most hated members of society, often for very good reason. Now, Jesus told this parable in Galilee. And Galilee, as many of you know, wasn't ruled directly by the Romans. It was ruled by a puppet king who wasn't really a king but wanted to call himself a king. And it's kind of a long story. But he was still kind of Jewish, or portrayed himself as kind of Jewish. And his name was Herod Antipas. And it was ruled by Herod, so it wasn't directly ruled by the Romans. And so the primary problem with these toll collectors from the society's point of view wasn't that they collaborated with the Romans, because they didn't really have any direct interaction with the Romans, because the Romans weren't directly ruling that part of the country. Though, of course, some of the money they collected did make its way back to Rome ultimately. The real problem was that they weren't paid a salary. That was the real problem. And this is why that was a problem. Instead of being paid a salary, they were given permission by the government or by the tax collector over them to add a surcharge for themselves on top of whatever tax the government said that they wanted. So the government said, we want so much money, and then add some on for yourself, and then that's how you'll pay your bills. Well, the problem was how much they added on was up to them. Does anyone see a problem here? They got to decide what was appropriate, and if you didn't pay it, they got to enforce it against you with the full power of the law. In other words, they had the ability to set their own salary and demand that everyone else pay it. And there were a lot of these toll collectors, and all of them added on for themselves, often even more than the government itself was charging. It was a system that encouraged corruption, if ever a system encouraged corruption, and corrupted those who were involved in it. And frankly, it is not at all surprising that they were hated by self-respecting Jews. They were most definitely on the outside of proper society, no matter how large their ill-gotten gains may have been. The group known in the Gospels as the sinners were those who paid no attention to the Jewish law. They were not concerned with ritual purity. They were not concerned with the law of God, and they certainly were not concerned with the Pharisees' interpretation of that law. Because of this, they were outsiders from proper Jewish society, as the Jewish religious leadership understood it. No self-respecting Jew, certainly no one who claimed to be a religious leader, would have eaten with them. It was unthinkable. They were the very definition of outsiders. To eat and drink with them was to completely erase the social boundaries that were the very essence of what it meant. To eat and drink with them was to completely erase the social boundaries that were the very essence of what it meant to be an insider in that society. It wasn't just turning the apple cart over, it was cutting the cart up and baking apple pies with it. That was how radical what Jesus was doing was. There was no fixing this. Yet not only did Jesus seem to have a strange sort of attraction for these renegades, which was suspicious enough, he seemed to have no qualms about eating and drinking with them. Even worse, he didn't make them cringe and grovel for the privilege of table fellowship with him. If Jesus was going to eat with these slummy people, he should have at least said, well, you know, if you do this, this, and this and improve your life, then I'll eat with you, then I'll talk with you. But he didn't even do that. He did nothing of the sort. He welcomed them. In doing so, he treated the most central boundary marker of Jewish society as if it was a matter of no consequence at all. The Pharisees and the scribes, the Jewish religious leadership, were furious. Here was someone who wanted to lead them, who spoke with an authority and a power that they had never encountered before. Here was someone that some people thought was the Messiah, that acted in ways that claimed a shocking authority they couldn't even wrap their mind around. And yet, he refused to preserve a proper distinction between the outsiders and the really important people who, of course, were them. He didn't give them the respect and special treatment they thought they deserved for their rigid lives, and their lives were quite rigid. The simple truth was that they didn't want to be insiders in a group that included publicans and sinners. If this was what the kingdom looked like, they didn't want anything to do with the king. Jesus gave them a parable, three parables, in fact, that will only cover the last one, to justify to those who thought of themselves as insiders the inclusion of these outsiders in his kingdom. This morning we're going to focus on the parable, often known as the parable of the prodigal son. Turn to verse 12 or verse 11, and he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living." Now, this may not sound shocking to us, but it would have been shocking to Jesus' first hearers. To their minds, this would have been like going to his father and telling his father, "I wish you were dead already." But it's really hard. It's hard for us to understand. I'm going to be mentioning this many times because it's hard for us to grasp. We live in a society in which honor and respect are absent. They're not social virtues. Youth is a social virtue in American society. It's a long story how we got there, but it's a very, very different world from the world into which this story was spoken. And if we're to understand the point of Jesus' story, we have to put ourselves back in that culture and try to look at it from the point of view of those to whom Jesus was speaking. And in that society, this request of the younger son was shocking. It was like saying, "I want you dead, Dad. Give me my money." It was every bit as shocking as if the son had actually killed his father. And in fact, it was probably happened more often that children killed their parents for their inheritance than they asked for their inheritance without actually killing their father, if that makes sense. So there probably were more who... This was so shocking and so out of the ordinary that it was probably more likely to have children murdering their parents than have children asking for their inheritance without, while their parents were still alive, if that makes any sense. In that society, his behavior was every bit as unthinkable as actually killing his father, and quite possibly less common. And yet, the father gave him what he asked for. To anyone in the society of that day, this would have been almost as shocking as the son's request. No normal father, no matter how loving, would have responded to such an insulting request, but this one did. Now, it's important to note what isn't said in verse 12, and that is the father divided to them, not just to his younger son, but to both sons his living, and we have no word of protest from the older son, and no word of the older son doing anything to reconcile the broken relationship between his younger brother and their father. In Middle Eastern culture, this would have been his responsibility. And his silence is only slightly less shocking than the younger brother's request. No one in this story is playing by the social rule book, the social rules the Pharisees were so appalled that Jesus was breaking. Legally, it's important to note, his father would almost certainly have retained the use of the inheritance for as long as he lived. So even if for some strange reason the father decided to divide the inheritance while he was still alive, he still had full use of the property, even if it technically belonged to his sons, for as long as he lived. And so it would have been illegal and certainly shocking for the son to actually sell and gather the money and take it with him somewhere else. That is why, legally, the father would still have retained the use of everything, which is why he was still running things when the younger son came back. Even though he told the elder son, "All I have is yours, everything belongs to you," yet the father still had full legal right to do whatever he wanted with whatever was there for as long as he lived. Since the father still had the right to the use of the land and the livestock, it would almost certainly have been illegal for the younger son to sell it as he did. Even if he found a way to dispose of his inheritance through some sort of legal loophole, he still would have been seen by his village as a robber, just like the toll collectors the Pharisees were so upset about. They were technically legal, but in the eyes of society, they were thieves and robbers, and in reality, they were. So the son took his shoddily gotten money and left for a far country. Verse 13, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. To the undoubted disgust of the village in which he lived, the younger son gathered all the inheritance he could convert into money and departed into a far country to do his own thing. He was the ultimate outsider. He had acted as a murderer and a thief. No self-respecting member of their village would have had anything to do with him. And for the time being, that was perfectly all right with him because he didn't want to have anything to do with the village either. he wasted his substance with riotous living. As soon as he got far enough away from the shocking reputation he had acquired by his actions, he began to live it up. It's important to note, the text does not say that he was sexually immoral, as the older brother was later to accuse the younger son of. It simply says that he wasted his inheritance with riotous, another, or prodigal. That's where the parable of the prodigal son, the word that's riotous, prodigal, those are all words that are very similar in meaning, and that's where it gets its name. So he went out and wasted his money. He got money, and as we say in our society, he blew it, and he blew it fast. And if you do not watch where your money is going, it can disappear very quickly. And that's what happened with this young man. I don't know what plans. We'll read verses 14 through 16. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. I don't know what plans the younger son had in mind when he went to his father with a shocking request for his inheritance. Perhaps he thought, like many young men and young women, that if he could only be out from under the limitations of his father's house, he could really make it big. Perhaps he had dreams of fame, fortune. Certainly he thought that by being out on his own, he would finally be free to do his own thing, to be his own person, to live life his own way. That wasn't the way it turned out. Before long, his wasteful lifestyle had left him with nothing. Things got worse. There arose a mighty famine. No one had anything to give, even if he chose to try begging. Everyone was hungry, and no one seemed to have anything to share with a newly broke young man from far away. Starvation became a real possibility. The young man who'd been willing to act like a murderer and a thief in order to obtain what looked like freedom was now willing to do almost anything for a little bit of food. Though he'd been eager enough to separate himself from his own father, he was now forced to join himself as a bottom-level worker to a farmer in a foreign country. This Jewish boy of high social status was reduced to herding pigs, and to add insult to injury, he was still starving. He was herding the pigs, and he still was facing starvation that would lead to eventual death. That is how hungry that he was. As Americans, we may find pigs a bit gross, but it's difficult for us to imagine not eating pigs, most of us, some of you may, but I like bacon and all of that. I had bacon this morning. It was wonderful. So, you know, but still, even though I like bacon and pork, I had pork yesterday, I mean, I like all that. I still, you know, if I look in a pig pen, I'm like, yeah, I don't really want to, I would be a little skeeved out, as they say, up in where my wife is from, to be feeding pigs. And it's not a high-level job. I might, you know, say like, man, really wish I didn't have that job if that happened to be the job that I have. But it's just a bit gross. It's not really that disgusting. But it's difficult for us to imagine just how repulsive this sort of work would have been to those to whom Jesus first gave this parable. A pig was the symbol of uncleanness. You did not touch pigs. You did not look at pigs. You did not look at cute piglets that had been washed in buttermilk to be cleaned for 30 seconds for the photographer and say, oh, that's so cute. That was not the way they looked at pigs. In fact, the way they looked at pigs was far more disgust and repulsion than if you were to say, I'm a farmer of wild sewer rats and I dump the sewage out for them so they can enjoy themselves. We would find that, I hope, repulsive. But once again, we're in a society that has kind of lost the ability to be thoroughly repulsed. So it's hard for us to imagine just how shocking and repulsive this was. But it was shocking and repulsive. And not even, he was, as we say, at the bottom of the barrel to be herding pigs and still starving. Verse 17, he comes to himself. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. The younger son finally came to himself. He had failed. That was obvious. He was starving. He might die if he kept on doing what he was doing. Even the hired servants of his father had enough to eat. So he came up with a plan. He'd return home. He would acknowledge that he had sinned. He would have to face the gauntlet the village would have, we'll get into that in a little bit, set up for him, but there was nothing he could do about that. But he would acknowledge to his father that he had sinned. He would acknowledge that he'd acted in a way that brought shame to the family, and he'd ask to be made a hired servant. Now, what's important to note at this point, something I missed even in my own previous study of this passage, is that not only is the younger son not said to repent at this point in the story, his actions do not yet demonstrate genuine repentance either. They demonstrate repentance for some things, but not for the real problem that the prodigal had. Even though he was willing to go back and face the consequences for what he had done, he was still intent on being his own person, on doing things his own way. He had an interest in the father's food, but he had no interest in the father. He wanted to eat from the father's fields, but he did not want to sit at the father's table any more than when he had left home to begin with. Crucially, as a hired worker, he would still be independent of his father's. Of his father, didn't have multiple fathers. Though hired workers often struggled to make ends meet, so much so it was not unheard of for a hired worker to sell themselves into slavery for a little bit more security, they were free and independent members of society. They lived on their own, not in their father's house. If he was a hired worker, he would not have to be dependent on his father. The food he would get would be provided by his own labor. He might even have had hopes of working hard enough to pay back some of what he had stolen from his father and to regain some of his lost social status. At this point in the story, the younger son had a long way to go, and not only on the road from the far country. Though he had come to a point where he genuinely wanted redemption, he still wanted that redemption on his own terms. Though he needed some grace from his father to get things started, in the end, he was still planning on doing things his own way. Yet things were about to take a turn that no one could have predicted, a turn that was every bit as shocking as the initial requests of the younger son or the failure of the older brother to intervene to restore the relationship. We read verse 20. Well, I'll go ahead and just read down through the end of the next section. So verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's all he says. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatty calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found, and they began to be merry. While the younger son was still a great while off, the father saw him. And the significance of what happened next is perhaps the hardest bit of the parable for us as modern Westerners to grasp. When we as Americans think of a farm, or at least when I as an American think of a farm, we tend to think, or I guess I can't say what you tend to think, but I tend to think of a farmhouse surrounded by fields for acres and acres, and here you have the beautiful big farmhouse, and here you have the barn, and here you have the fields, and maybe a mile or two away, you might have a neighbor, if it's even that close. If it's a big farm, it could be miles and miles before you come to a neighbor. In our mind's eye, we can imagine, or at least I've imagined, the prodigal wandering down an empty road to a looming farmhouse, wondering who he would meet first. This is not at all the picture that Jesus' first hearers would have had. In traditional Middle Eastern culture, farmers do not live out on the fields widely separated from one another. They live in a village, and it's surrounded by the fields. You've got the fields, and you've got the village, and everyone lives in the village. It would be impossible for the son to approach his father's home without attracting the attention of everyone else in the village who wasn't out in the fields. Traditional Middle Eastern village culture is extraordinarily tight-knit, to a certain extent even to this day. By his outrageous actions toward his father, the younger son had made himself an outcast, a pariah. In returning to the village, his actions had shamed. He ran a very strong risk, of being pelted with stones and dust, of having insults heaped upon him, of being treated, in short, in the way that his actions had so richly deserved. They would not have forgotten what he had done, no matter how many years he had been gone. Given the absolutely unheard of way in which he had behaved, it was quite possible that he could have been severely injured, possibly even killed. There was nothing the prodigal could do about this, and it formed no part of his plan. He'd simply have to walk through the gauntlet and see what happened. But the father, seeing his son a great way off, perhaps even seeing a little bit of a mob beginning to form already, waiting to receive him. And you can imagine, you can see, here's the son coming down the road, and here are the villagers that may live closer to the road, and they're beginning to gather around, and the young men, the boys, that's what in that culture, it'd be the young boys that would be eager for a chance to attack anyone or anything that, you know, was an outcast enough for them to throw stones at. Even now, little boys like to throw stones at things if they can get permission to do so, or not sometimes. But if they would have been encouraged by their elders, go get this guy. You know, this is a terrible person. You need to throw stones at him and say mean things to him. It wouldn't have taken much encouragement. It's always eager. It's always easier to get a crowd of young men to do something destructive than constructive for whatever reason. And that was what was about to happen. And the father saw this. He saw it a great way off, and he knew what was about to happen. And he knew the certain shame and the likely injury that this wayward son of his would undergo along the road he was walking down, step by painful barefoot step. And the father had compassion. And what he did next was, to the original audience, the most shocking thing of all. In traditional Middle Eastern culture, even to this day, old men, men of status, men who are somebody, simply don't run in public ever. It's considered extremely undignified, even shameful. To illustrate this, there was once a missionary in the Middle East, I believe it was in the 20th century, who proposed what, from his perspective, was a highly suitable candidate as pastor to a local congregation for their confirmation. To his surprise and chagrin, the church refused to vote him in, and he said, "What is wrong with this guy? He's Orthodox, he's a good preacher, he's got everything you need as a pastor." And they said, "He walks too fast, he's not respectable, we can't have him as the leader of our congregation, we'll be the laughingstock of the village." I can't tell you how thankful I am I won't face that particular criteria in my ordination service. I'm from a very different sort of culture where it's the other way around. But anyways, so I'm thankful that I don't have this cultural thing to deal with. But the father did in the story. And though dignity is not a particularly highly valued commodity in our culture, in their culture, dignity was everything. In terms of social status, dignity mattered far more than how much money you had, and every bit as much as who your parents were. And yet the father loved his son so much that he was willing to quite literally throw his dignity to the winds in order to preserve his son from harm. He was willing to stand in the place of shame with his son and for his son. Those who see this parable, and there have been those that have, as a paradigm of forgiveness without even a hint of atonement, have simply failed to read it well. It's at this point that the return plan of the younger son began to go as severely off track as his departure plan had gone. Before he had a chance to say a word to his father had already embraced him, already kissed him, which was a sign of reconciliation. When he left the far country, it had been with a plan to fill his stomach, even while retaining some fragment of his independence, of regaining, perhaps through hard work, some shred of his forfeited dignity. The priorities and plans of the father were very different. He wasn't concerned with his dignity. He was concerned with his son. His compassion didn't come with a set of hoops for his son to jump through. He didn't present his son with a list of requirements before reconciliation could be made. In fact, it was while his son was yet a sinner, while he was still trying to do things his own way, while there was still enmity between the purposes of the son and the purposes of the father, that his father made a journey to reconcile his wayward son to himself. And the plans of the younger son were radically altered by his father's journey. He still needed to admit his guilt, and he did, but there was no occasion for him to suggest his plan to the father. It wasn't simply that the father's speech interrupted him. It was that the father's love transformed him. Amen. His problem all along had not simply been that he treated his father shabbily, though he certainly had done that. It wasn't that he'd wasted his inheritance, though he had done that too. His real problem all along had been a radically wrong attitude towards his father. He wanted, even as Adam and Eve in the garden had wanted, he wanted to be in charge. He wanted to call the shots. He wanted to decide for himself what he would do and what he would not do. And for the first time in his life, he was no longer trying to take charge of the situation. The true repentance of the prodigal came, not when he headed home from the far country, but when he finally, for the first time in his life, agreed with the father about what was really wrong with their relationship. When he experienced a foundational change of attitude toward the father himself. Up to this point in his life, he had always been outside of the father's house in all the ways that really mattered, no matter how many times as a young boy he had walked through the front door. In that moment, as he was confronted with the overwhelming grace and mercy of his father, all that was changed. He turned from his previous pattern of going to the father with plans to better his lot in life. He accepted the mercy that had been offered him. In other words, he repented, and nothing would ever be the same. He went into the father's house and sat down. The celebration began immediately. The father called, not as one would expect, for soap and water, but for the best robe in the house. He didn't call for a barber, but for shoes and a ring. All the rest would be forthcoming in his time. His son had a lot to learn and a lot to change, but all of that could wait.
That's right.
His son, who had been lost for so long, had been found.
Amen.
And it was time to celebrate. And the killing of a fatted calf was reserved for only the most festive of occasions. This was not a private party. It was a public occasion. This was no small celebration. By some estimates, it would have taken a minimum of 100 people with good appetites to eat a fatted calf just so that it wouldn't be wasted even over a few days before the meat went bad. There would have been hundreds of people there. The whole village, when you killed the fatted calf, it would be an insult to the village not to invite them. Everybody's there. Everybody's celebrating. And at this point, Jesus' hearers might have expected his shocking story to end. The younger son was an outrageous rebel who had been pardoned by an incredibly gracious father and restored to a relationship that he had never really had to begin with. It's a beautiful story, and one that many retellings of the parable seem to end with. But Jesus wasn't done yet. There's another character in this story. Now his elder son, verse 25, was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son hath come, was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. The parable takes another strange turn. As the rest of the village arrived for the special celebration, the eldest son was still in the field. Everyone else in the village had heard and hurried, but he was on his own agenda. Even when he got back to the house and discovered the celebration, he was so unnaturally suspicious that he wouldn't go into his own house and instead interrogated one of the men who was standing by. When he heard what was taking place, again, not by going in and seeing what was going on, but by interrogating a servant, he was furious and refused to go inside, pointedly shaming his father. Once again, it's hard for us as modern Westerners to understand just how important this matter of honor and shame was in the culture of the ancient Middle East and to a certain extent in the contemporary culture of the Middle East. We have so little regard for our dignity that we have a hard time comprehending just how serious a matter this was. Refusing to go into a feast significant enough to merit the killing of the fatted calf, was an extraordinary insult. An insult that showed that the older son had no more regard for the father than the younger son did. They both, each in their own way, demonstrated shocking disrespect. Disrespect so great that it would have immediately severed any normal father-son relationship. But this father was different. When we think of the parable, we often think of the grace the father showed in going down the road to show compassion to the younger son. What we can sometimes forget is that the father showed every bit as much grace in going out of the house to the younger son, to the older son, as he did in going down the road to the younger son. He showed every bit as much grace in going out of the house to the older son as he did in going down the road to the younger son. Both of them had sinned against him in public and shocking ways. Both of them had publicly shamed their father. And to both of them, the father responded with an equally shocking compassion. Amen. Instead of leaving his older son out in the cold, he went out to him. He begged him to come in. He offered the same forgiveness to his older son he had offered to the younger son, and yet the older son wanted nothing to do with it. He responded to his father's mercy with language that was even more insulting than his behavior had already been. The younger son, even when he was asking for his inheritance, had at least had the courtesy to address his father with an appropriate title. He said, "Father, verse 12. Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." Not so the older son. This is the only time in the story that the father is addressed without a title. And that was unthinkable and significant. Worse was to come. He upbraided his father. He had, or so he claimed, literally slaved for his father. Never had he disobeyed. He'd always done what was right, and he'd never been rewarded for it with even so much as a goat for a private party with his friends. It's very telling what he saw as an appropriate reward. He didn't want a celebration at the father's house. He wanted to be able to have a private party with his friends, which were not his father's friends. With biting scorn, he continues his shocking speech. "Quite the contrast to how you treated me is the way you treat that son of yours, no brother of mine, thank you very much." "He," said the older son, "with no evidence and no confirmation from the text, has devoured your living with harlots." So now he's lying about his younger brother. He has no way of knowing that. "And yet for him, you've killed the fatted calf." And yet, in other words, what the older son was saying was, "If this is what it's like being on the inside of your house, then I'll be on the outside. I don't want anything to do with what you want, with your plans and your purposes." He wasn't interested in celebrating with his father's friends. He wanted every bit as much as the younger son ever did to do his own thing. He was every bit as much consumed with the party that he didn't have with his friends as the younger son was consumed with the parties he did have. Both sons were consumed with themselves. And that meant that everything was all wrong, no matter how good it looked on the outside. His relationship with his father was as radically broken as that of his younger brother had so recently been. Even in response to this horrendously disrespectful speech, the father still responded in grace and mercy. And he said unto him in verse 31, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." The door was still open, but it was only open to those willing to accept the grace of the father. Right. It was now the younger son who was on the inside and the older son who was on the outside. The message that Jesus was trying to convey to his original audience should by this point be clear. You see, Jesus had spoken many times of his kingdom as being a feast to which various guests were invited. He had invited the publicans and sinners to be guests in his kingdom, and he was now inviting the Pharisees, but they were turning him down. What an astonishing reversal. The Pharisees, confident in their position as insiders, excluded Jesus because he insisted on eating with publicans and sinners. At the end of the parable, he had shown them it was they who were really on the outside, and their status was the result of their own decision. In short, Jesus told the Pharisees that everyone was allowed in the Father's house, but no one could enter on their own terms. Everyone's welcome in the Father's house, but no one is welcome on their own terms. Yet though the original audience of this story may have been the Pharisees and the scribes, they are not the only ones who stand in need of the truth that it contains. No, this story isn't just about them. It's also about us that are here this morning. Right. We're all born outsiders, separated from the Father. No one is born an insider in God's kingdom, and no one can earn scraps from his table by their own strength and ability. Anyone who will come to him will be accepted, but everyone must come to him to be included. The repentant are the only insiders. The repentant are the only insiders. Where are you then this morning? It may be that even though you're at church this morning, you're like the younger son before he went away. Perhaps you're a young person here this morning. You've not yet had the opportunity to head for the far country with your feet, but your heart is long gone. If you could only get out on your own, you may think, if you could only do things your own way, you'd make a smashing success of it. You wouldn't be like your parents. Oh no, you may think, if I could get out on my own, if I could only escape all the silly restrictions my parents place on me, I could really be an insider with the people that count. If my parents didn't tell me what to wear, then I could be popular at my school. If they didn't monitor my social media, then I could get on the in-group. Yes, I could. I might have a shot at it. If I didn't have to be homeschooled, I might actually have some friends other than these boring church people that are nobodies. And the list goes on and on. You need to realize you're banking on a fortune built on bounce checks and Monopoly money. You'll never obtain the happiness that you crave. No matter how much success you achieve in the short term, in the long term, you will be left empty and desperate. Your earthly parents may fail you. Even if they're professing believers, they may fail you. And perhaps they have in significant ways. But the Heavenly Father never will fail you. He is every bit as gracious, every bit as wonderful as his word makes him out to be. And everyone is welcome in the Father's house. No one is welcome on their own terms. His house is the only one worth being inside. And in that house, the repentant are the only insiders. It may be you think there's no hope for you any longer. If you've been like the younger son, and you've gone out to the far country, and you've lost some things you may never get back, but you have not yet lost the opportunity to be an insider in the kingdom of God. Amen. Return to the Savior this morning. If you're still thinking your own way is going to turn out okay, think about the consequences of sin. If you're leading a double life where you're here in church and everything looks good, but really the rest of your life is lived outside in the far country, and you think in the end everything's going to turn out great, you need to realize you are headed for disaster, and you need to turn right now this morning while you still have time. Sin is only pleasurable for a season, and then you may not end up feeding hogs. You will never, never be satisfied. Even if all your dreams were somehow fulfilled, you would still not find them satisfying. Turn to the Father while you still have life, because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. While there's still life, there's an opportunity to repent, but you don't know how long you will have that life, and you had better not bank on something that may not happen. It may be instead that you're like the older son. You've spent your whole life in church. You've tithed your whole life. Every penny you've made, you've given 10% of it. You've trimmed the pennies to give 10% of them. You've given money to missions. You haven't done the worldly things. You've struggled hard to maintain your reputation as a Christian. You've been made fun of by others for being a Christian. Surely you think God must be happy with you. He must reward you for all your hard work. Surely you've earned some sort of special status, something better than those lousy prodigals he insists on showing mercy to. Not at all. If this is your attitude, you have radically misunderstood the Father that you claim to be yours. And if you don't repent, you will evidence on the last day you've been an outsider all along. Right. It doesn't matter who you are or how much good or evil you have done. You must repent to be an insider in the kingdom of God. The Father's house can only be entered on the Father's terms. And if you are sitting here this morning in your self-righteousness, thinking that God must be pleased with you, you must know that when the door closes on the kingdom of God, you will be on the outside. And it will be too late to come in. If you have repented, if you have been truly born again, do you have the heart of the Father, a heart that went out to both of his sons? The Father rejoices over all the repentant. And it is that same heart he seeks from us. All of us can think, even now, of people we think are beyond the transforming grace of the Father. Surely, you think to yourself, that person can't change. Surely, no matter what they profess, I'll never have to sit at the Father's table with someone who did that. I don't know who it is this morning you think is beyond the grace of God, but I can tell you that whoever it may be, you are absolutely and completely wrong. If you're a believer here this morning, it is because of the boundless grace of God, and that same grace is powerful enough to make the very vilest sinner clean. Yes, even including those sinners who are your enemies, just as you used to be God's enemy. God's grace can reach to the activist who wants to see your voice silenced. And it can reach to the self-righteous hypocrite who is so smug you can cut the self-righteousness with a butter knife. It reaches to the terrorist who wants to kill your children. And it reaches to the person who think if they can only do better next time, God will finally start to love them. It reached to me, and it is every bit sufficient enough to reach to you. Everyone is allowed in the Father's house, but no one is allowed on their own terms. The repentant are the only insiders. And yet there's one more application I cannot fail to mention. Perhaps there's a believer here this morning who has simply failed to remember just how wonderful a thing it is to be on the inside of the Father's house. Yes, of course you know you're saved. You know you have a relationship with the Father. You witness to others, and when you fail, you turn in repentance for forgiveness. You know all the right things, and you do most of the right things, but you've simply forgotten that being in the Father's house ought to be a never-ending cause of celebration. You need to remember that regardless of your background, you're only in the Father's house because of the boundless grace and mercy of the Father, grace and mercy you never could have deserved, that you never ever will deserve, but that will never, ever, ever run dry. If you're in the Father's house this morning, when was the last time that reality made your heart sing? You may be on the outside in every other area of life. And perhaps at work you're an outsider. Perhaps at school you're an outsider. In your family you're an outsider. And you feel on the outside. But if you're a believer, you're on the only inside that will last forever. The only inside that really matters. And that ought to be the center of your identity. Amen. And if it's not, you need to reorient. What matters to you? You need to reorient your boundary markers around the kingdom of God. The repentant can only be insiders because the Father began by going out to them. And the Father, if you're a believer, has gone out to you. We love him, not because we're such good lovers, but because he loved us first. And if you are a believer here this morning, he has gone out to you, and no matter what your circumstances are, that ought to be a cause of rejoicing. Please stand with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for your word. You are so good. I thank you, Father, for who you are, for your love and your mercy and your grace that reached even to me. I pray you would be with us here this morning. Speak to our hearts. Help us to love you. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you, may today be the day of their repentance. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.